This morning, we want to study God's Word. We want to look at what Paul has written to Timothy. We're going to look particularly at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13 this morning. If you haven't been with us for a while, let me tell you that Paul writes about three letters towards the end of his life. He has just come out of a five-year imprisonment, where during that imprisonment he wrote some of the most important letters of the New Testament. But once he is out and was able to do another couple of years of ministry before he was finally arrested and beheaded, a martyr for Christ, he writes three letters, two to Timothy and one to Titus, and we've been studying the first letter to Timothy. Now, what Paul instructs Timothy, and really that's what he does. This is the old master telling the apprentice. I mean, by now, Timothy's been in the ministry for probably 15 years, but he is given major assignments. We know that at the beginning of this letter, Paul says, I left you in Ephesus to continue the work there. So Timothy now has become the pastor of the Ephesian church, and all the churches attached to it. So he's got a major job that he's doing. And Paul writes these final letters to encourage Timothy and to focus him on the important work that he needs to do in terms of leading this church in the way that Christ wants it led. We've been looking at 1 Timothy, and we've noticed that the church is not a human institution. The church is not a spiritual social club. The church is the body of Christ. And because it's the body of Christ, and because the church belongs to God, it is extremely important that it functions according to God's will. Because God created the church, and God establishes the church, and God sustains the church, and someday God shall call his church to him and hold it accountable, it's extremely important that the church functions the way that the Lord wants it to. And the first thing we need to appreciate is that the God of the church is a holy God. What does it mean to be holy? Now, you can define that in many ways, but actually, when you read the Old Testament, one of the things that you'll notice about holiness is that the God who is holy is a very particular God. His will is specific, and he wants things done in a specific way. And since he is the perfect one, and the all-powerful one, and the all-knowing one, when he expresses his will, that is the way things should be. And so the holy God is rather particular about the way he wants things done. If you don't pick up a whole lot of what's going on in the Old Testament, that much you should pick up is that when God gives instructions to his people, he expects his people to follow his instructions. And that would certainly include not only the way things are done, but the attitude with which things are done. However, we as human beings face a rather major problem. You know, today's church is really caught up in the whole idea of let's do what we like. What troubles me is that so often the church does exactly what the people of the church think that they would like to do, and then we say, but this is for God, so we'll do what we like, but we'll call it worship. And the reality is, often I wonder whether God accepts it as worship or not. If you read in the Old Testament, he is extremely particular about how he is to be worshipped, and nowadays we seem to think that we can basically do anything that pleases us and call it worship. And we have to be careful. It's a dangerous position to get ourselves into. You know, that's not just the problem of the contemporary church. I would suggest to you when we read the letters to Timothy that the Ephesian church, and this is the church of 60 AD, so, you know, it's almost 2,000 years ago, were really struggling with this same thing. They wanted to recreate the church into a pattern and into a set of procedures that suited them. And yet Paul very clearly tells Timothy, hey, you need to instruct these people to function as a church in the way that God wants it to function. And so Paul's already addressed this problem in chapters 2 and 3 of this first letter to Timothy. And Paul had hoped to see Timothy soon, and maybe even some of the church of Ephesus as well. But if that wasn't going to happen, and Paul wasn't sure that he was going to get to have one more visit with Timothy and with the church at Ephesus, if that wasn't to happen, then Paul was going to give Timothy some rather explicit instructions for the church and how the church was to function and what the church was to be all about. And you know, I would tell you this morning that what Paul writes to Timothy in, you know, 60 AD, or maybe 65, or probably a little farther along than that, is absolutely relevant and applicable to the church today. In chapter 3, verse 15, I know this is next week's sermon, but let me just give you a verse here to kind of set the tone for what we're going to look at. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes Timothy this. He says, but in case I'm delayed. See, he wants to make another visit to Ephesus, but in case it doesn't happen. Paul says, I write you so that you, and I would suggest the you there refers to each one of the people in the Ephesian church, so that you will know how you must conduct yourselves. That's a command here, not a suggestion. How you must conduct yourselves in the household of God. Some people say, well, how are we to perceive what the church is all about? Here's one way to understand the church. It is the household of God. The church is the family of God. God is the head of this family, and he says how the family should operate. It says, so that you will know how you must conduct yourselves in the household of God. Please note the next phrase, which is the church of the living God. Now, does the church belong to people? Not according to this passage, not according to any New Testament passage. We as the people make up the church. We are the body of Christ. But to whom does the church belong? It belongs to the living God. And he is the one who says how it shall function and what its attitudes and what its focuses shall be. The church of the living God, and it goes on to say, the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, have you ever stopped to think that the church is not only the family of God, it's not only the church of the living God, in other words, it reflects the reality of who God is, but it is also to be the pillar and the support of the truth. Is that the way that you would characterize most churches today, that they are the pillar and the support of the truth? I would have a hard time categorizing a lot of churches with that type of a definition. But what I want you to see here is that Paul writes to Timothy, and what he's saying is, Timothy, instruct the church clearly, because this is serious business, and the Lord is very specific about how he wants things done. It is indeed God's church. Now, here's something that we struggle with in the contemporary church. We struggle because we want to set the values of the church. And you know what? Since it's God's church, we don't set the values. He does. Since it's God's church, we don't set the direction. He does. Since it's God's church, we don't establish and set the mission statement. God does. And since it's God's church, we don't set the practices. God does. And I know this is a bit of a challenge, but remember, the church is the household of God. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to us. We're part of it, but we don't direct it. It is the church of the living God, and because he is the living God, he is still the God who is in charge. Therefore, he gives direction on how he wants his church to function. And because the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, we must be very clear that we are accurately reflecting the expressed truth of God as he has reflected it for us in his word. I kind of worry sometimes that there's just way too much game playing in the church nowadays. We want to make it up and follow the directions that we want it to have. But really, the church is given clear instructions in God's word about how it is to function. So what has God expressed so far in 1 Timothy? Well, he's told the Ephesians that they need to worship in holiness. In other words, the church is to have an atmosphere of righteousness and grace and forgiveness. He says, I want prayers offered with men raising holy hands and not in wrath and dissension. There can be no place for self-vindication or selfishness in the church. And he also says he wants those prayers offered up so that the gospel might be proclaimed in the whole world, that nothing would get in the way of the proclamation of the gospel. So there is the sense that they need to worship in holiness with a concern for the proclamation of the gospel. It's good to hear that Seeds of Hope is concerned with proclaiming the gospel. You can help a child physically, but if you do not introduce them to Christ who can give the child new life, then you haven't gotten the job done. The proclamation of the gospel must be at the forefront of all of this. What else have we been told? We're told that worship is to be undistracted by certain individuals. When we worship the Lord, all the attention has to be on the Lord. And we're told that in no way should individuals use worship services to draw attention to themselves. That was kind of specifically spoken to the women in this passage. Do not detract from the attention that belongs to the Lord alone. We need to worship in a way that we submit to God's established authority for his people. And now we're into chapter 3, where God says, here is how I want the leadership of the church to be structured, and here is how I want the leadership of the church to function. And God has established it so that there are lead servants and there are supportive servants. And by the way, there is no superiority in being a lead servant, and there's no inferiority in being a supportive servant. The Lord has placed people in roles where he wants them because he is God and he knows best. The key word there is that everyone in the church is a servant. Whether you happen to be a lead servant or a supporting servant, you're still a servant. And then we need to worship God where we recognize that God has established qualifications for leadership and that these are taken seriously within the church. And there are things that are gender specific. And I know that doesn't fly well in today's culture, but the Word of God is very clear about this. There are certain roles that God has assigned to certain genders. Again, that's not an inferiority, superiority thing at all. That simply is the will of God. You see, the church is a body of servants, and they have been called together to serve God's purposes. We are to glorify God, we are to proclaim the gospel, and we are to support and build his kingdom. Now, every person who is a part of the church is a spectator. No. Every person who is a part of the church is a consumer. No, though that is commonly thought of in a lot of churches nowadays, spectators and consumers. Every person who is a part of the church is a servant. There's a little word, doulos, used about 141 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated servant, sometimes it's translated bond servant. In all honesty, each time it should be translated the same. The word would be slave. But that word has such a negative connotation in our society. Nobody wants to talk about slavery. We think that's one of the greatest evils of all time. Well, if you don't like the word slave, let's use the word servant. But it still means slave. The reality is that we are the servants of the living God. And we exist to serve. That is the way that we need to perceive ourselves within the church. We are the ones who are gathered to serve. And so Paul has identified a group who will serve as supervisors of the servants. That's what we looked at last week, the idea of the episkopos. That's a word we don't use very much. Really, the word means a supervisor. And Paul uses it interchangeably with the term elders. So we've looked at the idea of the elders of the church. And the elders of the church is an official position. It is a position established by God to have authority, to have responsibility, and a position that the rest of the church should recognize and submit to the God-given authority so that the church can function well. This official position of elder has been given authority, delegated by God in order to lead. And when we read about the elders of the church, we're reading about the elders of the local church here. Though there is such a thing as the church universal, in most cases when the New Testament refers to the church, it's referring to individual local churches. And so we're talking here about the elders or the leadership of individual local churches. I don't think that the scripture in any way ever establishes some type of an institutional structure where there is a group of supervisors that look after multiple churches. I personally just don't see that in the New Testament. That kind of cuts the legs out from denominations, I realize. So some of our versions translate this bishops, and you know, that gives you a very strange thinking here. Overseer, supervisor, bishop indicates sort of some type of a grand institutional thing. No, the Lord really set up churches to be individual local bodies. They should have elders, they should have a pastor teacher. To this group of leaders, the elders and the pastor teacher, is also added a second set of leaders. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We would identify them by the title deacons. So elders and deacons is what God has established to lead his church. Now the word deacon is interesting. Really the word deacon comes from the little word diakonos, which simply means to serve or one who serves. The word deacon by definition just means servant. So what's your title? Servant. What do? Serve. Why are you in the church? I'm a servant. It kind of all flows together here. It's not so much the Lord is interested in establishing titles, but he does want to call individuals to particular responsibilities so that things work well, so that things are not left undone, that they're done properly. And this morning we want to look at a passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, that really give us the qualifications for this group of men called deacons. So let me give you a little bit of an outline. You should have it there on your half sheet of paper. The qualifications of deacons, I've got 5 points. Number one, they're a designated servant. The name means servant, so all of a sudden your title is servant. You're a designated servant. The second thing is that they're a servant that has a qualified character. It's your character qualities that you live out that qualify you for this position. Every deacon needs to undergo a careful process of evaluation. Just because you've got skills and you've been around for a while does not qualify you to be a deacon. You need to have careful evaluation happening. Every deacon needs to be a proven family leader. And you're starting to see a little overlap here between the elders and the deacons with some of the same qualifications. And then finally, the qualification of a deacon, and I think this extends beyond just the deacons, is that they need to be constantly inspired by Jesus. Deacons need to be under the constant inspiration of Jesus so that they will serve well. Why are they serving? Because they serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me read the passage for you this morning, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So I'm going to begin at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And God's word says, "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." All right, back to the word deacons. Remember back in verse 1, it talked about if anyone aspires to be an overseer. The word there in Greek is episkopos. We have a different word. And even in that sense of overseer, I think our English versions talk about anyone aspires to the office of overseer. Really, the office there, though it is important, it's the function that's more important. Because what the Greek says there, it doesn't have the word office in there. It simply says if anyone aspires to be a supervisor. The supervisor being the functionality of the position. The position is important, but the function of the position is even more important. In this case, when we talk about deacons, the function is actually the title. What does deacon mean? Servant. So if you say to somebody, well, you're deacon so-and-so, you're saying, well, then you are servant so-and-so. The title is actually the function here. And the official title and the function are the same word. This is someone who is in a serving capacity. Now, who in the church actually is in a serving capacity? Well, elders? Yes. Deacons? Yes. But nobody else, right? No. Everyone in the church is called to be a servant. Therefore, every single person within the body of Christ is in a serving capacity. We are all slave servants, and each and every one of us must serve. By the way, if you're part of the church this morning and you don't think that you're doing enough serving, We'll figure a place for you, because you need to serve. That's what you're called here for. But this group of men, these deacons, are specifically identified, and there are specific qualifications that are spelled out for them. Whereas the overseers, what we looked at in chapter 3, verse 1, were tasked with the general oversight of the church as a whole, we understand these deacons to be given a specific service to do. These are not general supervisors or general overseers of the church, but these are individuals who have been given specific tasks to perform and to function in. We know that they're a different group because when we look at what Paul says to other churches, if we consider what he says to the Philippian church, he identifies both groups. He says, I'm writing to the elders and to the deacons. Two different groupings here. Now, we don't get a specific task mentioned in this passage, which is interesting. But within the life of the church and the body of the church, there are all kinds of specific tasks that need to be done. One of the ones that you probably think of is somebody has to handle the church finances. That would normally fall under the category of a deacon. Somebody may need to look after the church property. That would be a deacon. Somebody may need to look after the whole aspect of fellowship. That should probably be a deacon. There's a whole bunch of specific tasks that need to be done. And some suggest to us, well, the first deacons of the New Testament are really the seven men that were chosen back in Acts chapter 6. Now, some suggest that. I'm getting a few raised eyebrows here. I don't think that they're specifically identified as deacons, though I do think that they do deacon-like work. Because what were the original seven back in Acts chapter 6? Remember, the apostles are busy doing what? They are teaching the word of God, and they're leading in prayer, and they don't have time to handle some of the specific tasks that the church is doing. What was the church doing in those days? It was providing food relief for widows. Now, unfortunately, prejudice was not something that the Jews did not practice, because the Aramaic speaking widows got more food than the Greek speaking Jewish widows did. And so what was the decision of the apostles? They chose seven guys with Greek names, which is interesting. So these are probably Greek-speaking Jews, and they gave them the direct responsibility for making sure that the widows in the church were adequately served. So though I don't think that those seven are the first deacons, they were certainly doing deacon-like work. But in this case, what does Paul say? He talks about deacons. He says, deacons likewise. That's an important little word here. Don't miss that. That's a connective for us. Deacons likewise. What Paul is doing is he's connecting the flow of thought that he began when he talked about the elders or the overseers with what now goes on for the deacons. Deacons likewise need to do what? They need to be men of dignity. You see, God has ordained how he wants leadership to be structured in the church, and if he has ordained elders to take over the general oversight of the church, he has ordained deacons to take over specific tasks within the church. That consistency is important. We're going to see it come up again in verse 11. Now, what is the church? I mean, we've talked about this several times this morning. The church is the church of the living God. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the household of God. All of those things are true, but let me give you another idea. The church is to be a God-representing body. When the world and the universe looks at the church, what are they to see? They are to see the redemption and the wisdom and the will and the holiness and the power of God. The church represents what God wants done, all right? And how does he want his leadership to be qualified? Well, we looked at elders and we said the first thing that an elder has to be is a servant. By title, what are deacons? Servants. Kind of lines up. Likewise, you see the continuity here. The elders needed to be qualified how? By personal character. What are we going to look at here with the deacons? Personal character. You see the continuity going through here. The elders were qualified by the way that they conducted and led their own families. What do the deacons have to do? Lead their own families well. Continuity here. Basically, this is not that he's setting up a different set of standards, but there are very much the same standards because this is a God-representing body. So the standards still hold from one official position of elder to the next official position of deacon. You see, although every Christian is a servant of God, God has established certain men to be designated as deacons, and they are to be responsible for specific service in the church. These deacons should fulfill specific roles, but they are distinct from the elders. They're not quite the same, even though they both serve within the church, and they are both to reflect godliness. They are designated servants within the body, and they must meet God's qualifications. So what are those qualifications? Let's look and continue in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. What is men of dignity? Well, let's start with that little term, men. Some people have a difficulty saying that we are not comfortable with the whole idea of God having gender-specific roles in the church. The problem is that the scripture represents specific gender roles in the church. If you're going to be honest with what the text says, you are going to have to come to grips with this and accept this, that God has assigned specific roles to specific genders. So in this context, we're talking about men of dignity. Some are saying, well, where do you get that idea from? Because, you know, where is the men specifically said in the Greek? Well, I'll tell you, it comes out of a few different places. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 12, what did Paul say? He said that he did not permit, now this is an apostle speaking with all the authority of an apostle, he did not permit women to hold authority over men in the church. Part of the consistency means that God has established particular lines of authority, and men are expected to hold the leadership positions. Women are not given the authority over men. Secondly, what he says in chapter 3, verse 2, what he's talking about elders, is he says that the elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, if you think that's not gender specific, I don't know what the husband of one wife would possibly mean. It means the man of one woman. Now, it's very gender specific at this point in time. And as we get farther into our particular text, verse 12 this morning, it says deacons must be husbands of only one wife. That's about as gender specific as you can get. The Lord has established specific roles for his servants and specific roles for his church. So it is a man of dignity. What is dignity? Well, that word has its roots in terminology that would be used in the worship of God. There is a real sense here that dignity reflects awe and reverence for God. What is a dignified man in this case? Someone who understands his place before God, recognizes God for who he is, and conducts himself before God with reverence and with awe. So there's your idea of dignity. He offers service to the Lord, but he offers service to the Lord with the utmost of respect. And that seriously needs to be practiced in today's church. When I go into churches and I hear pastors say, you know, let's worship and party now. I'm going, wait a second. You are to conduct yourself, and especially the worship of God, with reverence and with awe. This is not a time to appeal to what human beings would like to have. This is a time to recognize God for who he is as the Holy One and to respect him accordingly. So here we have men of dignity. The next thing that we're told is that they are not to be double-tongued. Now, what in the world does it mean to be double-tongued? By the way, this is a unique word in the New Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere else. I would suggest that possibly we would describe this as somebody who speaks out of both sides of his mouth at the same time. Anybody know somebody who speaks out of both sides of their mouth at the same time? He's saying anything he needs to maintain his position and his power. So he can say multiple things to multiple people. You really wonder where he stands because he says everything to everyone at the same time. The idea of being double-tongued. This would be someone who would alter his testimony. Someone who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. Someone who defines what I think is probably impossible to be politically correct. I don't know how you can ever become politically correct. It's kind of a standing joke, I think. But a deacon cannot be someone who alters his story for the pleasing of men and tells one man one thing and another man another thing. He has to be consistent with the truth that he knows. Deacons, men of integrity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Okay, so the question becomes, how much wine is much wine? I will make a distinction for you this morning. I think what the text is saying here is, why would anyone be devoted to much wine? Most of the people that I know of that drink too much or use too many medications, illegal medications, of course that's open for debate nowadays too, but those who are involved with too much of this are actually seeking to escape reality by doing these things. Why do you get yourself inebriated? Because you want to escape reality. You don't want to face the difficulties of life. You see, the one who is not devoted to much wine is the one who indeed faces realities without seeking regular mind-numbing escapes. Now, in the world in which we live, where there are real difficulties, real challenges, real pain. I don't know what your response was, but when I saw the picture of Davy at 13 years of age and 35 pounds, that troubled me kind of to the soles of my feet. How do you face a world where there are kids who have to live like this? Well, I'll tell you, the only way that I can do it is that I know and believe and trust in a sovereign God. I don't go out and try to blot things out of my mind and numb my mind and turn away from reality. It is a much more important thing that I bend my knees before a sovereign God and say, "Oh God, have mercy," and use someone to help someone like that. Deacons cannot be those who turn away from reality. Deacons must be the type who face reality as men who understand that they are under a sovereign God. And the sovereign God allows them to face reality, because God is greater than even the problems that we see in this world. A man who is not fond of sordid gain. Sordid, interesting word. Dishonest gain. Is there such a thing as a difference between honest gain and dishonest gain? Well, I would suggest that there is. Questionable gain. You know, over the years I've heard amazing stories, and usually very sad stories, about a man who's been put in charge of the finances of the church and decides that there would be a way to increase the church building fund quickly, or there would be a way to increase the treasury of the church quickly. And so without the permission of others in the church, he has gone ahead on his own volition and has invested or put the church's finances into a get-rich-quick scheme. You'd be surprised how often I've heard about this. There was a situation back about 20 years ago that was really quite tricky. I mean, it was a Ponzi scheme from the get-go. But somebody had gone around and spread it that there were certain philanthropists who wanted to help churches. Already you should be worried. And what they did is they said, invest your money with us and we can promise you that within 2 or 3 years you'll double your money. How do you say pyramid scheme? I mean, anybody should recognize this. So the first churches that invested got the money of the second churches that invested, who got the money of the third churches that invested, and all of a sudden you had a few churches that seemed to be getting this unbelievable doubling of their money in just a few years. And then to really become shifty in this whole thing, this group of thieves, and that's what they were, made big donations to well-known ministries. And said, "Hey, here's the strings attached to this. You have to tell people that you have invested this $1 million donation with us." Well, what did they do? They bought themselves some false credibility, because when you hear of some of these big name ministries, you assume, well, they have done their homework and this has to be legit. And so these big name ministries were investing with these things because they had actually gotten seeded by the crooks. And this whole thing just came crashing down. Sure, the first few churches got their money, but the vast majority of churches got nothing. Why? Because somebody was taken in by a get-rich-quick scheme, and they were fond of sordid gain, dishonest gain. And you would think, surely the church would be wiser than that. Uh-huh. If they have evaluated their deacons properly, surely they should. Not always happening. Because the deacons were often responsible for handling church funds, you had to be careful that you didn't get a guy who had a love of money in that job, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, and it is the type of weakness that should basically disqualify a man from the deacon position immediately. This is the Judas problem. Why did Judas want to be treasurer of the apostles? Because he figured what was ever in the common purse was his for the taking. They are to be in service, not in self-service. So there's another qualification. Verse 9. Deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, do you understand the word mystery? Nowadays, we think of a mystery as something that is, you know, really difficult to understand and something that's really difficult to solve and maybe something that will never be solved. Well, that's one way of defining mystery, but that's not the New Testament way of defining mystery. The New Testament way of defining what a mystery is something that was not known, but God has now made it known. Mystery is something that you could not have figured out unless the Lord himself had revealed it. And in this case, these are men who are holding on to the mystery of the faith. What are we talking about here? Well, how would you have ever known about redemption in Christ before the Lord revealed Jesus so clearly? How would you have ever known how grace and truth would be realized until you were introduced to the person and the work of Christ? How would you ever know about the substitutionary atonement where one sacrifice would count for all time, a single sacrifice, until you understood that it would be the sacrifice of the perfect blood of the Son of Man and the Son of God? These are men, once they have had the mystery revealed to them, they must be able to hold on to those truths and hold on to them with a clear conscience. Not only do they understand the truths, not only do they believe the truths, but they also live the truths so that they are not guilty of being inconsistent. They live God's word. Now, there's quite a difference here, though, between the qualification for deacon and elder. What was the qualification of elder? There had to be skill in teaching. What is the qualification for deacon? You need to understand and live the truth. It's kind of different. The deacons here need to have a clear understanding of the mystery, of the truth of the gospel, and they need to hold to it with a clear conscience, but they are not held to the standard of teaching here. This separates the deacons from the elders, but both are to be men of the word. At very least, they have to understand it well enough and live it. You see, deacons must also demonstrate proven character qualities, and these are much the same as what elders are required to have. They have to be reverent men, men of respect for God, respect for his holiness. They need to be men of simple honesty, what Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We don't have any double-tonguedness here. They are men who can face reality because they realize that they have a sovereign God. They are men without greed, and then they are men who know the word and live the word. But how can you actually figure out whether a man qualifies in this way? Well, verse 10 tells you they must be tested. These men must also first be tested. That is a command, by the way, not a suggestion. It's expressed as an imperative. You must test men who will serve as deacons. Now, how carefully do you need to scrutinize these individuals? Well, I would suggest fairly carefully. If you have a deacon who's in charge of finances and likes get-rich-quick schemes, may I suggest that he was never carefully evaluated? And yet, so often, we have had leaders and elders in the church that really have not passed any serious measure of evaluation. I know of what I speak because I've been here so long. The men that serve as elders in this church right now, I have a good measure of confidence in them. They're not perfect. That's okay. Neither is the pastor. We all recognize that together. But I do think that there is a genuine heart and a genuine character that befits the men that serve as elders here. You need to be carefully scrutinizing. By the way, would this not also apply to elders? I would suggest that it would. If they are above reproach, they need to be carefully tested. The word there, dokimazo, means to put to the test. You're running them through their paces. How do they come out? And really, you know, the only way you really figure out what a guy is all about is to put him into a pressure situation. So really, you should always elect your new elders and your new deacons just before you have a major problem at the church. I don't know how you schedule that. But that's kind of why I have confidence in the guys that we have, because we went through something pretty difficult 5 years ago. And true colors were finally shown at that point in time, and that's an important thing. By the way, the scripture would give us the pattern that elders affirm other elders. And elders probably serve as the primary testers in this case. And elders would affirm the deacons too. And in no way is this a political process. This is a matter of integrity and servant obedience that we're looking for. Here at MEFC, our practice is now that elders need to recognize servant leadership and propose new men to serve as elders. And then the congregation has a part to play in this as well. This is not a simple matter of politics where the congregation can, you know, promote men who are self-promoting, but really when the elders have presented new men for eldership, the congregation has to affirm that by a minimum of a 75% vote. And it's a fairly high standard that's required, but that's the check and balance that we have here. The third point this morning is that every deacon or elder must be carefully evaluated to prove servant obedience. Now, I heard something last year at a conference that I was at that I think I'm going to share with you, and I think it's important. We're not only, I think when we consider the qualifications for deacon, we should be really careful to make sure that we also apply those qualifications to others as well. And who am I talking about? If a church has an employee, or a parachurch organization has employees or leadership, I think that it would be very, very wise for parachurch organizations and for church organizations, if you have somebody who is working for you and representing you, that every one of those people meets the deacon standard. Because if they don't meet the deacon standard, you're probably looking for trouble down the road. You're looking for individuals who are reverent and dignified, that they don't speak with a double tongue, that they don't run away from realities, that they don't look for get-rich-quick schemes, and that they hold to the mystery of the gospel not only in theory, but that they practice it with a clear conscience. I think that is an excellent standard to hold everybody to in any form of ministry. Go on, verse 11. Remember I said the word likewise? Well, here it comes again. Women, likewise, must be dignified. Not malicious gossips. It's okay if you're a non-malicious gossip. No. Every gossip is a malicious gossip. Not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Okay, here we go. Some people, even some people who write study Bibles, and some of you may have one of those here this morning, look at verse 11 and say, you know what, Paul is actually introducing a distinction here between deacons, masculine, and deaconesses, feminine. I, for the life of me, can't see that that's happening, but what a lot of people do is they take verse 11 out of order here, and they say, let's deal with verse 12 first, and then we'll go to verse 11. They pull the context around. In this case, first focus on that little word likewise. Remember back in verse 8, deacons likewise. In other words, there's a continuity of thought is what Paul is writing here. That we're not breaking into something new, but this follows from this. There's a logical progression that goes with this. So here we're going to talk about women. Now, that is the little Greek word gynekos. Gynekos is the Greek word for women. But it is also the Greek word for wife. And it's exactly the same word. And you let the context determine for you whether you're going to use the word woman or whether you're going to use the word wife here. And it's in the plural, so women or wives. All right? I would suggest to you that because we are talking about deacons in verse 10, and because we go back to the subject of deacons in verse 12, and the first thing that verse 12 says is that deacons must be the husbands of only one gynekos, same word. If we're going to translate the word in verse 12 as wife, I think it would be just about as natural to translate the word in verse 11 as wife. And who are we talking about here? We're talking about the wives of the deacons. Now, if you want to give them the title deaconess, I guess you can, but I don't think the scripture does. The wives of deacons must likewise, in the same flow of thought, be reverent. There's that same word, dignified. In the sense that they treat God with the reverence and the awe that he deserves. They must not be malicious gossips. Now, one of the things that happens, if you're in leadership in the church, there are times when you have to deal with delicate and difficult situations. And it's amazing how much trouble the people in the church can get themselves into. So there has to be a sense in which we have to talk somewhat openly about issues and difficulties that face individuals. But the wives of deacons and the wives of elders are going to become privy to certain information. They must know how to keep their silence and protect the individuals involved. It does not work for a church leader's wife to not have control of her tongue. She must be very careful in what she says. They must be temperate. What does the word temperate mean? Well, there is that sense again that she's not an escapist. She is also capable of facing reality. And she must be faithful in all things. It's interesting that we didn't talk about the elders' wives in the earlier passage, but I would suggest that that absolutely applies as much to the elders' wives as it does to the deacons' wives here. In other words, may I suggest to you that what this passage says is that a deacon must be a man who knows how to lead his wife well. That does not mean dominate his wife and abuse his wife. It has no sense of that whatsoever. But a man who knows how to lead his wife well, he knows how to lead her into being reverent before God. He knows how to lead her so that when she knows information that could be damaging and harmful, that she knows not to share it to cause problems. That she knows what it means to face reality. And boy, ladies, it's easier to face reality if you've got a husband that faces reality and knows the sovereign God. That she knows how to be trustworthy in all things. And so here, this is a husband who leads his wife well. Now, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. That means that they still fulfill their commitments before God and they respect the covenants that God has established. And they must be good managers of their children and their own households. This is very similar to the overseer's qualification. What this means is that they need to be proven by their home life. A deacon is qualified by his leadership in his own home. He is one who manages and leads in his own home well. And Paul closes his discussion on leadership with verse 13, and this is an interesting verse. He is going to make what I would consider here to be a more general statement on service to God. Now, probably all of us have an English version this morning that reads something like this. It says, "For those who have served well as deacons." Is that what all your versions say? That's not exactly what the Greek says here. It says, "For those who have served well." Now, why would you add "as deacons"? Well, because somebody thinks that that would be a nice way to tie it into the context, but it's not in the Greek. By the way, what does the name deacon mean? Servant. You know, we've got a little play on words here. Since deacons are just servants anyway, and elders are servants with this particular position of authority and responsibility, but for all of those, I think that those here is an inclusive term for everybody in the church. Not just for the elders and the deacons, but it certainly does apply to the elders and the deacons. For those who have served well, obtain for themselves a high standing. Now, are we trying to obtain standing for ourselves when we serve the Lord? Well, if you serve with the intention of getting immediate reward, it's not going to happen. But remember, what was the folly of the apostles? What was their ongoing silly argument? Yeah, who is the greatest? When do I get my recognition, in this case from other human beings, and the honor that I deserve? That's kind of what they were doing. And what did Jesus do every time they had one of their silly discussions about who is the greatest? He led them back into the idea of servanthood. Now, technically, who was the greatest in that group? I mean, it's a hands-down no-brainer. It was Jesus. Jesus says, I came as one who serves. Wow. The greatest among the group is the one who is in the greatest capacity of service at that moment. But what does Jesus say? He says, if indeed you are seeking recognition, then whose recognition should you be seeking? Human recognition? No. By the way, what's the problem with human recognition? Well, it promotes selfishness. And are human beings good at recognizing reality? Not so much. We see surface level stuff, but we don't really see what's going on underneath. We don't see motives and realities. But there is one who does recognize what's really going on. And there is one who really recognizes service for what it is. And he doesn't just recognize the service by the outward show, but he recognizes the service by the inward heart. And who would that be? That would be God, wouldn't it? Now, what does Jesus say? He says, if you want to be the greatest, do what? Serve. If you want to be first, do what? Become the servant of all. Why? Because God does indeed recognize service. And there is a reality that Jesus says that someday we will get rewards for faithful service provided for God. Someday, when the Lord, who will hand out rewards for even a glass of cold water given in his name, it will be interesting to see who has been a faithful servant. They will obtain for themselves, Paul says, what? A high standing. There will be indeed recognition. By the way, what is the highest badge of recognition that can be handed out to a servant? It's when the Lord says the words that we should all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. What you did not do to impress others. What you did to please and honor me. There is a sense here in which service will be God recognized. Basically, what Paul is saying is, hey, everyone who's involved in service in the church, realize that Jesus has indeed promised someday to recognize your service. Now, that can be both a wonderful and a terrifying thought. Like I say, depending upon the quality of the service and the motivation of the service and the way that you have served, it might be a little more scary than pleasant. But there is a sense in which we are all to serve with the understanding that someday indeed those who have served well will obtain for themselves a high standing. That is true selfless service. God shall reward his faithful servants. But the task of selfless service in the church is extremely, extremely costly at times. And it's demanding and it's exhausting. If you have been a good and faithful service, you have had to go extra miles and it's been difficult and there have been discouragements and there have been setbacks. And yet you can't say, hey, because it didn't work, I'm not going to be in service to the Lord anymore. Because actually our whole lives are to be a continuous act of faithful service. But if indeed we have been in faithful service, what should that do? Faithful service, not eye-pleasing human type of service, but faithful service should indeed draw us closer to our master. And that's an important word here to use this morning. If we are all the slaves of the Lord, then there has to be a master. Who's the master? It's Jesus. Faithful service should draw us closer to our master. Why? Because we want to please him and because we are always keeping him in the front of our minds. We are keeping him in constant focus. Why? Because we believe in him. We believe that indeed he is our master. He is the one who bought us with his own blood, and we belong to him body and soul. We keep him in focus because we know that we have new life in him. We are not the old dead in sin creatures that we used to be. But because we are vitally connected to Jesus, because we've been regenerated by him, we have new life in him and it draws us closer to him. We know that because we are in Christ, he has given us the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is there, he's empowering us and strengthening us and helping us and leading us. And we delight in serving Jesus. We don't serve Jesus in a grudging way. And oh man, I just really dislike serving Jesus, but I'll get a little bit done just so I can say that I did it. But there was no love or joy in it. We delight in serving him. It's the greatest thing that we get to do is to serve the Lord. And then we follow his example of selfless service as he served his Father. When we are involved in that type of faithful service and that closeness to Christ, that produces the great confidence. Because we are continually drawing near to Christ, remembering who he is, remembering what he has done, remembering what he has called us to. We are evaluating our own motives. We are out there doing things with our whole heart because we're doing them for the Lord. What a difference that makes in the way that we conduct ourselves in this world. We all of a sudden have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What Paul does here is he brings it all back around to Jesus again. Why in the world are we even in the church? Because Jesus established the church. It is his body. Why do we qualify to be in the church? Because Jesus has bought us with his blood and we have known his forgiveness and his grace. What are we doing in the church? We've been adopted into the family of God in Christ. Are we righteous? Yes, we're righteous in Christ. That's why we're in this holy body. It is the church of the living God that represents godliness. How can we function in a way that we don't have the strength in and of ourselves? Well, we possess the Holy Spirit who strengthens us and leads us and guides us. How do we know that our work is not in vain? Because we know that Christ is coming back to gather us and someday he shall reward all of his servants. Do you see how all of those things provide a wee tiny little measure of confidence? Not a wee tiny little measure of confidence. Great confidence! Because the whole world would tell us it's the craziest thing you ever do, being a servant of Christ. Who recognizes that? What is it ever going to get you? But the truth of the gospel says there is no greater calling than to be a servant of the living God and a servant of the risen Christ and a part of his body and bringing honor and glory to him. Is there actually anything greater? I really don't care if you earn 4 or 5 PhDs and win 6 Nobel Prizes and you know, become billionaires and start great companies and find the cure for cancer. All of those things wrapped up don't actually amount to the wonder and the status and the incredible inclusion of being part of the body of Christ, where we have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That is everything that we have served well. A deacon, and for that matter, every servant of Christ, should be constantly inspired by Jesus to serve well. What we know about Jesus should cause us to be the best of servants. He is the inspiration. He is our model for service. He served so well follow him. So, deacons, well, they have to be designated servants. They are servants who are called servants. They're given specific tasks. They need to have qualifying character for the position. Why? Because they represent the body of Christ. They need to be carefully evaluated, and that takes some time and needs to be done well. They need to have proven home leadership. By the way, all leadership always begins in the home. And finally, they need to be constantly inspired by Christ to serve. Why do you serve? The simple answer is because of Christ. I know what he has done for me, and I know what my job is in his body, and it is my delight and my joy to serve him.